We turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 10, and we are in a sense continuing from what we were thinking about last Sunday evening. You remember we were looking at the closing verses of chapter 9, from verse number 32 right through to the end. We took the entire section. And we were noticing there the two miracles of Peter. You remember the healing of Aeneas and the raising from the dead of Dorcas. And we made some comments generally about miracles last Sunday evening. And then we looked in some detail at these two miracles specifically. And we were making the point that all the miracles in the Bible are miracles of grace, even when they seem to be judgmental miracles, such as the cursing of the barren fig tree and the plagues on Egypt, for example, which people very often criticize as being unworthy of a message of mercy and salvation. But we saw that even these miracles of judgment were in a sense leading towards grace and salvation. And we explained some of the implications of that. And then when we're looking at the raising of Aeneas from his bed, where he was laid aside in sickness with the palsy, had been laying there for 8 years, we saw there that there was a principle of healing involved. And that the gospel is a healing message, and this miracle is intended to remind us that Jesus Christ does heal us, maybe not physically in this world, but there is a healing process. Indeed, one of the words in the New Testament for salvation is, in fact, a medical word which means healing. The Lord Jesus Christ makes you whole. And then we saw in the raising of Dorcas the necessity of a regeneration, because in the case of Aeneas, it was simply the reviving of life or the healing, strengthening of life that was already there. But in the case of Dorcas, there is no life. It's not the stimulation of life. It's the giving of life. And here we are being reminded of the reality that the gospel is a message that doesn't, as it were, stimulate us into becoming Christians. It gives us a new life in order that we can become the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were introduced again last Sunday evening to Peter, whom you may remember we mentioned he had last been heard of in our study in Acts in chapter 8 at verse 25, when he and John were sent from Jerusalem down to the revival taking place, you remember, in Samaria, and we heard nothing more of him until this 10th chapter. We saw in verse 30, you remember, a week or two ago, how the Apostle Paul was led away safely from Jerusalem, and he went to Tarsus, first of all to Caesarea, then to Tarsus. And we hear no more about the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, until near the end of the 11th chapter. A period of over 10 years elapses between Saul leaving Jerusalem and then when we find him again returning with Barnabas to Jerusalem with an alms collection for the needy saints there. So there's a period of, it's generally called the 10 silent years. Indeed, it may well be 13 years. Certainly there's a long period of time. And we don't know exactly what Saul of Tarsus was doing. We know that he was ministering and preaching, but he had not yet begun to preach on his great missionary journeys, which we begin to read about in the 13th chapter in the Acts of the Apostles. So we're still dealing here in chapter 10 with the ministry of Peter. And having looked at these two miracles, we want this evening to think of the actual message of the Apostle Peter. And indeed, in looking at the preaching of Peter, we want to be reminding ourselves of what essentially is the Christian message. What is Christianity all about? Now, in this chapter, this whole chapter 10, in the Acts of the Apostle, it all deals right through from the beginning to the end of the chapter, all 48 verses of it, it all deals with the events surrounding the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman soldier. And you may remember when we did some studies a while back in the conversions in the book of Acts, we looked at this chapter and we saw how there's a preparatory period before conversion, both in the case of Cornelius himself and in the case of Peter, to go and preach. And then we saw the conversion and the consequences of the conversion of Cornelius. So we're not looking this evening at the conversion of Cornelius as such. We're interested in what was it that the Apostle Peter was actually saying. Because we're told in verse 6, for example, that the angel spoke to Peter, and he was told to go and send some men to Joppa, call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose home is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou ought to do. Now, Cornelius was a good man. He wasn't a converted man, but he was a serious God-seeker. And he is a man whose prayers and alms were heard and indeed honored and answered by the Lord. And Cornelius needs to hear a message. And so Peter is summoned in order to come and tell Cornelius what he must do to be saved. And when Peter does go to the house of Cornelius, the Roman soldier at Caesarea, we're told that Cornelius gathered his family together. And when Peter arrived, he said, "We're all here and we're all wanting to hear what you have to say, because we're all wanting to listen to this message. What must we do to be saved?" And this raises the whole issue. What was it that the early apostles were actually preaching? And some of us, we may know that very well, but some of us perhaps this evening don't really know it as well as we ought to be knowing it. Because if we were to ask the question tonight of many people, what is the significance of Christ? What is Christianity? What is the Christian message? We would find that there's quite a number of various answers would be given to that question. And a great deal of these answers would be inadequate because they would be inaccurate. And many people think that Christianity and the message of Christianity is something different to what it actually is. And the book of the Acts of the Apostles is that record that we have of primitive Christianity. It is the record of how the church extended and was expanded over a period of roughly 30 years. And we're told of how churches were formed. We're also told of these miraculous events, of course, at the hands of the apostles. But we're also told over and over again what it was that these apostles were actually saying. We are given quite a number of sermons in the Acts of the Apostles. And when we look carefully at these sermons, we find that they all were different in a sense, but nonetheless they were all the same. And in a certain sense, a Christian preacher only has one sermon. Now, he has many sermons, but he's really only got one message. And we're simply saying the same thing in many different ways. Because Christianity is not a vast number of topics. It is not a whole variety of confusing or unmanageable doctrines. The truths of Christianity are basically few, just as our alphabet, for example. We can say anything we please, and any written alphabet, if it's not a pictogram language, if it's letters in the alphabet, then out of these few little letters you can build any statement in that language that you care to make. And in our universe we're told there are 92 naturally occurring elements. And out of these few simple elements, 92 naturally occurring, the whole universe, we are told, is composed. There's nothing more than that as far as we know. And you and I basically are built round six atoms, basically. So here we are, as it were, bringing things down to its basic ideas, the fundamental truths. What are the fundamental truths of Christianity? And we're told that Peter, when he arrived in the household of Cornelius, he began to speak. Now, we're going to focus our attention particularly on verses 42 and 43, but we're going to read from verse 34 in order to get the general context and to get the drift of what it was that Peter was saying, because here is primitive Christianity. This is apostolic Christianity. This is the Christianity that our Lord Jesus Christ commanded the apostles to preach. And it's this gospel of this particular kind of message that is going to be preached in all the world before the end comes. And I'm emphasizing that not only because the Bible emphasizes it, but because the world doesn't want to emphasize it. And tragically, many in the church don't seem to want to emphasize it. And it's not only confusion out there in the world, what is the message of Christianity? But when you hear some sermons of some ministers, and I won't name them, and I'm not criticizing or condemning my fellow preachers over much and needlessly, but sometimes I'm appalled as well as greatly saddened and indeed sometimes angry at the way in which even preachers don't seem to know what it is they're supposed to be saying. And they seem to be rather confused as to what to tell the people who gather before them in a church service. Now, if it is a matter of entertainment, then don't ever come to this church. I am going to make an assumption this evening. And the assumption is that you've come to this place because this is not a theater. We're not acting. It's not a film show. It's not some singing place where I'm going to sing a song or play a banjo or anything like that. I'm going to assume that you've come to hear something about God and about the gospel. That's my assumption. And I think it's fair to say that probably is an accurate assumption. And if it was entertaining, then you'd be in some other place. So I'm going to build upon that assumption. So I've got you as a captive audience. And all I want to do this evening is to go back and try to remind ourselves of what was it that these apostles continually preached. They never changed their message. They certainly never changed the method. They went about preaching and they preached certain topics time after time after time. And they never got weary of saying the same thing. And there's a sense in which no Christian preacher should ever be embarrassed in preaching the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Preach it as often as we can, as Spurgeon used to say to those who would wonder what to preach about. These preachers would be wondering where they're going to get a sermon. Well, a preacher need never be scratching around for a sermon. The Bible is full of sermons. And all we have to do is go to the Bible and pick out a truth and bring it home. And Spurgeon used to say to men who would say to him, well, what will I preach about, Mr. Spurgeon, when I'm coming to your pulpit? He would say, preach the gospel. He says, sinners need it and saints love it. You can't go wrong, in other words. And that's really what we find the apostles doing time after time. And that is precisely what Peter was told of Cornelius. So from verse 34, Cornelius and his friend, his family have gathered. And at verse 33, Cornelius says, now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. You tell us what God has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that fears him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea. And so Cornelius knows something about Christianity, which began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, and went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission or the sending away of sins, the forgiveness of sins. And we're told in verse 44 that while Peter was speaking these very words, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they had heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then he prayed, then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Our interest is in these verses, in particular 42 and 43, because this seems to be a kind of a summary, a kernel of what Peter actually was preaching in the house of Cornelius. He commanded us to preach and to the people and to testify that this is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, and to him give all the prophets witness, and so on. So what was it that Peter was preaching? There are four things I want to emphasize this evening, which really, in a sense, encompass and encapsulate in a brief manner a summary, as it were, of the message of the gospel, the message of Peter, the message of the Apostle Paul later on when we have his sermons, and when he came preaching, you remember, to the Corinthians, he did not come with the wisdom of men or with eloquence. He came preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what is the theme of Christianity? The theme of Christianity is Christ. It is Christ, the person and the work of Christ. And that's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening. Peter opened his mouth and he began to speak. And he began to speak about Jesus Christ. And this is the same kind of emphasis that Peter makes in the second chapter on the day of Pentecost, when you remember having, as it were, reminded those hearers that these men who had received the Holy Spirit, they were not drunk, as they supposed, because they were speaking in these strange languages. They weren't drunk. It was only 9 o'clock or so in the morning. And Peter says they are not drunk. So he immediately reminds them that their understanding of Christianity or what they were hearing and seeing was wrong. They were misunderstanding what it was. And then Peter began to preach concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And that is precisely what he is preaching here in the household of Cornelius. He is preaching how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. And here we are immediately reminded of something very fundamental. It's almost banal for me to say it. And if perhaps I was just speaking about ordinary things, I might even be a bit embarrassed to say it. But we're speaking of the gospel. We're speaking of something that happened in history. Jesus of Nazareth. Not simply some fantasy invention of our imagination. Not some, as it were, just an invention, but a real man in a real place, and you can go, well, we're not sure exactly where Nazareth was. The scholars and the archaeologists are just not sure today. They think they know the site, but they're not sure about that. But you could, if you were to wander around in the northern shores of Galilee, you would, I suppose, walk in the very place where Nazareth once was and where the Lord once was. The evidences are rather clear, to put it mildly, for the existence of Jesus of Nazareth. And as we read the gospel records, we find that we are reading about a most extraordinary individual. Because Jesus Christ, as he is recorded for us in the scriptural record, and this is the only authentic record that we have of Jesus Christ, we don't find Christ introduced to us by other writers. It's the biblical writers who record these events. We are dependent upon what the New Testament says concerning all that we know about Jesus Christ. And it is evident from what they say that we are faced with a most extraordinary character. What is the significance of Jesus Christ? Is it simply that he was a great teacher? Well, he was a great teacher, no doubt. And nobody could preach like him. He's the greatest preacher that this world has ever known. And there is no question that his ministry utterly astonished those who heard him. They'd never heard preaching like this in their whole life before, and they'd heard plenty of preachers. But he didn't preach the way that the scribes and the Pharisees were preaching. When they heard his ministry, he wasn't, as it were, simply one of the run-of-the-mill, trotting out the old sermons that he had read or received second-hand. "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you," he would say to them. And the people were astonished, and they were interested, and they recognized a great prophet has arisen in Israel. And then they saw him performing his signs and his wonders, and they said, "We've never seen the likes of this before." But the real significance of Jesus Christ is that he is different. Because when the Apostle Paul comes to write to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, concerning this gospel, he says, "We are speaking the mystery of God." The gospel of God is a mystery to the whole world. It's a mystery to angels as well as to men. And Paul says, none of the rulers of this world understood what they were doing when they demanded that he be crucified. Because had they understood who he really was, surely, says Paul, surely then they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I'm emphasizing that because the New Testament emphasis is not simply on the man from Nazareth. It is Jesus of Nazareth. But who really is Jesus of Nazareth? That's the ultimate question, the person of Christ. And we find that the real identity of Jesus of Nazareth is not just that he's the carpenter, the son of Mary and Joseph, but that he is the Lord from heaven. And the New Testament is much, much more concerned that we believe and understand the significance of the deity of Christ, as well as we understand the humanity of Christ. And when we do understand the humanity of Christ, we find there's something else strange about him. He is different to every single one of us. We have such a great high priest, our great Savior. He is holy, harmless, and undefiled. He is separate from sinners. He is also separate from saints. Because what is a man who never sinned? According to the scripture, he could challenge his accusers and his critics and say, "Which of you is going to accuse me of sin? Where have you seen me or heard me violate any of God's commandments?" And they would surely have found one instance at least, if they possibly could. And we're told that they were silenced, because there was nothing that he had ever said or did that they could point to as a violation of God's law. Not only in outward practice, but also in attitude. You and I have never met anybody that has never sinned. I've never come across anybody that's never sinned. I'm a sinner. When you look at me, it wouldn't take you 5 minutes to know that I'm a sinner. Just as when I look at you, very soon we discover that we are all full of faults and failings. But here is a man, and he has written clearly and consistently in the scripture as one who knew no sin, tempted in all points like as we are, and yet remaining sinless. Not simply that he could not sin, but that he would not sin. You and I sin because we like to sin. We love it. The pleasures of sin to us are just something that we take in the course of our little life, and we dabble here and there in this depravity and that depravity. And we find that here is a man who never violated the holy laws of God, either in terms of disobedience or failure. You and I not only commit sins of commission, we do things that we shouldn't do, but sins of omission. We leave undone other things that we should do. And here was a man who never did what he shouldn't do and never left undone anything that needed to be done. And so here immediately Cornelius is introduced to Christ. This is where Peter begins. Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter reminds Cornelius and his household that this Jesus of Nazareth was anointed by God. God was with him. And those mighty things that he was saying and doing are evidences that God has anointed this man in a manner that no other has ever been anointed. Indeed, the word Christ is not so much a name, it's a title. Jesus is his personal name. We all have a personal name. Jesus, a very common name, as common as John, my own name. Just a common name, an ordinary name. And so he was Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. But he was also the Christ, Christos, which means the anointed one. And he is the final epitome and summary of all the anointed ones of God. The prophets and the priests and the kings in the Old Testament were all God's anointed. God's whole nation of Israel was the anointed. But here is a man who is the anointed. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And this Jesus, he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Immediately we're introduced to the miraculous, wonderful miracles of demon expulsion that he was able to perform with a word, demonstrating his power over the dark, evil powers. The kingdom of God has now come, and the kingdom of Satan is now in flight, in defeat. This is what Peter is emphasizing about the person and about the work of Christ. And all that were oppressed with the devil. There is no case in all the New Testament record concerning Christ Jesus. There is no case of anybody who came to him in a genuine state of need and who was turned away or cold-shouldered or who was found to be too difficult a case for Christ to handle. We find that he healed them all. And all came to him in their multitudes, in their ragged, tortured little lives. They came because here was a man who was sympathetic, who would give them a hearing and could give them a healing. We've already seen, you remember last Sunday evening, the background away back in chapter 3, how in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you may remember, Peter and John enabled the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple to rise up and walk. And he stood up and leaped and walked and praising God. And it wasn't by our own power, the apostles said. We can't do this. Peter couldn't raise Aeneas from his bed of sickness. He couldn't raise Dorcas from the dead just by saying, I command you to rise. It was in the name of Christ. It's the power of Christ that is the miraculous power that lies behind Christianity then and now. It's always the same. Christianity is centered only and always on Christ. And there is no other name given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved, according to Acts chapter 4 at verse number 12. And also the third chapter says the same thing. This name of Jesus, it's always the same. So when we think of Christianity, what is the Christian message? Let us not think of the Christian message as being Christmas time with the tinsel and the babe in the manger and the little artificial animals all standing round and the little lamps and the little candles. And then we pack him away until next time when we bring him out for another Christmas celebration or some rolling eggs down slopes at Easter time. And that's got nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity is the presence and the power and the person of Christ. And that's what the apostles were emphasizing. Jesus of Nazareth, God was witness. God was with him. All that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He is the ultimate God-possessed man. Now, there's a great deal more that I would love to say about this, but that's just the first of four emphases that I want to make this evening, and I'm going to have to rush. So we'll move on from this emphasizing Jesus to emphasizing those who were preaching Jesus. And the reason that I'm emphasizing this aspect this evening is because what is the Christian message? It is a message about Christ, but it is a message about Christ which is mediated to us through the apostles and only through the apostles and their immediate associates. And that is what Peter was saying to Cornelius. God, you men took him, God raised him from the dead. They slew and hanged him on the tree. We are witnesses of these things over and over again. And I want to just pause for a moment here. Over and over again in the New Testament, there is this emphasis. Men took Christ and crucified him. That's what Peter says on the day of Pentecost in the first sermon in Acts chapter 2. You took him. You did it. You took him. You crucified him. You put him to death. But it was all according to the predeterminate counsel and purpose of God, and God raised him up from death. What you did to him, God undid. You killed him, God raised him. You thought that you'd seen the end of Jesus of Nazareth when you killed him and hanged him up on a tree and put him into the tomb dead. You thought that was that issue settled. Not so, says Peter. God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of that resurrection from the dead. That's Christianity. Now, we need to emphasize that today, because there is today in the church, the world has long, well, the church has never believed this gospel. Let's be clear on that. The only people who have ever believed what I'm talking about tonight are Christians. And the moment that you begin to believe this, you become a Christian. You can't believe it if you're not a Christian. And if you're a Christian, you can't not believe it, because belief is of the Holy Ghost as well. So the only people who have ever believed in this message of Christ crucified, dead and buried and raised are believers and witnesses, and we believe through the witnesses. But increasingly in the church, we find this strange doctrine called demythologizing the gospel. It was very popular in the last century. It seems to have gone out of fashion today, but nonetheless, it still remains. The fruits of that get rid of the supernaturalism in the gospel, and people will believe the gospel. People have never believed the gospel. You want to look at the Acts of the Apostles. Because whenever Paul, for example, would go preaching at Athens, for example, in the 17th chapter, when he came to the preaching of the resurrection, when he mentioned the resurrection, some mocked. You remember Festus in Acts chapter 26, when Paul was before Agrippa and Festus, giving his testimony, and he was telling how he'd become a Christian, how he was converted, and how he was preaching nothing except what Moses and the prophets had been preaching, how that the Christ should suffer and should rise from the dead. At that point, Festus interrupted him rudely with a loud shout, "Paul, you're mad." At that point, Festus says, "Listen, Paul, I've heard enough of this and this resurrection. Don't start talking to me about dead bodies being raised again. That is the height of madness. Your much learning has driven you to madness." And Paul's great response is, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but these things I speak are soberness and truth." That's what the prophets were preaching. That's what the apostles were preaching. That is what Jesus Christ himself was preaching. That men would kill him and on the third day he would rise again from the dead. That is the message that alone is the authentic gospel until the end of time, until Christ comes again. And it will never die out, because that alone is what Christianity is. We don't believe that the resurrection of Christ is some kind of mass hallucination or wishful thinking. We believe it to be a physical, historical, medical, biological, physical, observable event. And Peter is telling us here, we are witnesses of these things. So we come to think of how Peter is introducing himself and the apostles. He hit the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people. That's why we're reading in Acts chapter 1. Because we're told there in the opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, how Jesus Christ appeared after his passion, after his sufferings on the cross of Calvary, after he rose from the dead, he appeared during a period of 40 days to those apostles whom he had chosen. And during a period of 40 days, he appeared to them regularly and spoke to them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. He was teaching them during that period between his resurrection and his ascension up into glory. He was teaching them the implications and the significance of his death and resurrection. How could they possibly go and explain to people the meaning of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because that is the centerpiece of Christianity. And that is what the apostles were preaching about, and that is what they were writing about. That is what the New Testament is all about. Why did Christ die? And the answer is loud and clear. He died bearing away the sins of all his people. He died not as an accident. It was according to God's purpose. He didn't die simply because men with wicked hands took him and slew him upon a cross. He died because he was offering himself as a sacrifice to God. He died in his own way, in his own time. As we were seeing in the morning sermon, when we were talking about the conversion of the thief on the cross, you remember how Jesus cried with a loud voice. He didn't expire with a sigh or just with a groan or some kind of semi-comatose weakness, he cried with a loud voice, "It's finished." And he then dismissed his spirit. "It's time for me to die now. Die. Give up my spirit. Depart from this physical body on the cross." It happened in his own time. The Son of Man didn't come into the world to be ministered unto, but he came into this world to minister to others. And then, having done so, to give his life, to offer himself his life as a ransom price for many, for everybody and anybody who will believe in him. And Peter says, we are witnesses. And this is why, again, we were reading in the first chapter in Acts. Because there we have the 11 apostles. Judas, you remember, he had apostatized and gone to his own place. And Peter stood up in that upper room that night. And he reminded the gathered assembly of 120 disciples. He says, we must seek to have another apostle, one included in the apostolic band of 12, which was the original number of the fullness of the apostolic band. And you remember the terms that were used for such a man to be considered, to be included among the apostles. And let's be clear in something. When they cast their lots in Acts chapter 1, it wasn't the church deciding who's going to be an apostle. They didn't decide. It was God who decided. "Lord, show us which of these two you have chosen." And the lot fell on Matthias. It was God. Matthias was God's choice in the matter of the casting of the lot. The New Testament makes that very clear. So Peter is not saying, let's choose an apostle. What he is saying is, we'll ask the Lord to choose an apostle. Who of all those who are gathered with us are qualified to be included in this lot to be cast? What are the qualifications? Well, he has to be a man who was with us from the very beginning, from the baptism of John, right up until the time of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And it was only men who had been right through the earthly ministry with Christ, from the very beginning of his ministry till the end and his ascension. It was only such an individual who was to be included as qualified to be an apostle. Now, this is worth keeping in mind, because there's a very popular movement in Christendom today. It's called the Charismatic Movement. And in that Charismatic Movement, we have men, and sometimes even women, actually, claiming to be apostles. And they say that the early church had apostles. The church, therefore, needs apostles. We are apostles. The church needs us. We have the gifts of the apostles. No, they don't. The very first qualification of an apostle is that he had to be a witness of the resurrection of Christ. Are these men and these women who are telling us that they're apostles today, are they saying we were there when he rose from the dead? We saw him after his resurrection? Is that what they're saying? Are they claiming that? Apostles are very clearly defined in the New Testament. It's not just a general title like elder or bishop or deacon or even preacher, because there were preachers who were not apostles. The word apostle is a word that is used for those whom Jesus took out of all those who were gathering. And we read of this in Mark chapter 3 and again in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, where you remember he chose 12 and he named them apostles, says Luke in the 6th chapter of his Gospel. So the apostles were, a chosen group from all those multitudes who followed after Jesus. And he named them apostles. The word means sent by him, sent personally by Christ. And the qualifications of an apostle are, first of all, they were to be witnesses. They were given authority by Christ to perform signs and wonders. That's why, as we were seeing last Sunday evening, Peter was able to heal, or through Peter's ministry, through the apostolic ministry, the signs of an apostle, when Aeneas was healed, when Dorcas was raised from the dead. These were the signs of an apostle there in the presence. The apostles also were authorized to write scripture. The New Testament is written either by apostles themselves or associates of apostles, just as the Old Testament is written by prophets. The New Testament is written by apostles. The writers of the Bible were not just anybody who happened to take pen and paper and write down thoughts about God or sermons that he or she had heard. The writers of the Bible were receivers of revelation. They were preachers. And some of their sermons were put into print for further generations down till the end of time and for all other places. And so Peter is saying, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that he, this is he, which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. So the apostles, like the Old Testament prophets, are the foundation of the New Testament church. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that this church of Jesus Christ is built upon the prophets and of the apostles. And in the book of Revelation chapter 21, you remember when the New Jerusalem is described as that beautiful compacted city in the shape almost of a perfect cube. And you remember it has 12 foundations, 12 foundation stones on the north and the south and the east and the west, the four walls of this city and the 12 pillars of this city. And we're told that in the names of these foundation stones are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And what does that mean? It means that the New Testament church is based upon the doctrine of the teaching of the apostles. We're told that in Acts chapter 2 at verse 42. The very first Christian church is described in the second chapter of Acts. And we're told that all those who heard Peter's sermon that day and were converted, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in the prayers, and in the breaking of, in the fellowship, and in the breaking of bread, and in the prayer. That's the first description. But the very first statement made about the New Testament church is that it was abiding in the doctrine of the apostles. Why was it Cornelius? Why wasn't it some other ordinary church member sent to Cornelius? Because Cornelius is to do something brand new. Here we have the real beginning of the Gentile outreach in the conversion of Cornelius. And it is in the hands of the apostles that the extension of Christianity was originally given. And that's why Peter can preach as he does. We were witnesses. We saw him. And Peter can write about what he saw. And the apostle Paul, too, he was born out of due season. But he, too, saw the risen Christ. He was an extraordinary apostle. Almost, we might say, an apostle supernumerary. He was no way inferior, but neither was he superior. He was just different, that's all. He was the 13th apostle. There were 13 apostles in the New Testament church. Paul was number 13. And he was included in the authentic apostolic grouping. And he makes that very clear in his writings. And he's able to write, not as a private Christian or as a good man who is sincere but mistaken. He writes with the authority of the other apostles. And what he writes is accurate because he is guided by the Holy Spirit. This is the implication of what Peter was saying. Now, why do I need? You might say, well, why are you emphasizing all that? The reason I'm emphasizing that is because we almost began our sermon this evening by asking the question, what do people think of Christianity? And they will say, well, I think Christianity is this, or I think Christianity is that. Oh, it concerns Jesus. Say, well, what do you think of the Apostle Paul? Oh, well, we don't like Paul's teaching. We don't like him. We like Jesus, but we don't like the apostles. Well, the only Jesus that we know is the Jesus who comes to us through the apostles. And if we don't like the teaching and the preaching of the apostles, it means that we don't like the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ. Luke begins this Acts of the Apostles by reminding Theophilus, for whom he is writing this second volume of his history concerning Jesus. In the first treatise, most noble Theophilus, I wrote to you concerning all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. But now I'm writing another book, volume 2, continuing to write to you about the things that Jesus continues to do and to teach. But Jesus ascended up into heaven. But he continues to do and to teach through the apostles. That's the point that the Acts of the Apostles is recording for us. So authentic Christianity, the message of Christianity, is first of all to do with Christ. But it is to do with a Christ who comes to us through the interpretation, the witness, and the written and the spoken interpretation of the apostles. And if we're going to argue with the apostles, then we are arguing with those whom Christ has sent. They are his authentic, accurate spokesmen. You remember how in the gospel he says, those who receive you, they receive me. And anyone who rejects you, he said to the apostles, when he sent them out, you remember, in Matthew chapter 10 and again in Luke's gospel, you remember when he sent them out. And he said, if men receive you, they are in effect receiving me. And if they reject you, it is really me that they're rejecting. Because Christ stands, as it were, foursquare with the testimony of his apostles. He has explained to them the significance and the proper meaning of his death and resurrection. Men killed him, but God raised him. What's the significance of that? Well, the apostles explain all that. And there are two further things that Peter goes on to speak about this evening concerning authentic Christianity. I'll just mention them very, very briefly. First of all, there is this testimony concerning Jesus as the judge. There is judgment in the message of Christianity. You cannot preach the gospel without preaching judgment. This is he who was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. And again, there is the need for Christian faithfulness to the message of the scripture, because the message of the Bible is one of judgment. One way or the other, we are all going to be judged by God, and all judgment is given to Christ. The book of Genesis from chapter 2 onwards is a book about judgment. The day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. That's the second chapter of this Bible. And already judgment is being introduced before sin even was introduced. The warning of judgment. And right throughout the whole of the Old Testament, we find the prophets denouncing judgment over and over again. God will judge his people. He will judge those who are not his people. And in chapter 17 of this same Acts of the Apostles, Paul, preaching at Athens, you remember, speaks about this Jesus. They were worshipping the unknown God or gods or whoever it was that they had in mind. And the apostle said, well, I'll introduce this God to you. He made everything. He's not far away from us. He's easily to be found. He gives us good seasons in order that we might seek after him and find him. Even your poets. And he mentions a couple of Greek minor poets. Even your Greek poets know enough about the divine person to know that we are not, that the Godhead or the divine person is not wood and stone and the works of men's hands. We are his offspring. We are the children of God. Even the heathens knew that God must be like us in some way because we are like God. And then the Apostle Paul speaks about this God going to have a judgment day. There's a day appointed for judgment. And he has appointed a man as well as a day of judgment. There's a man appointed to be the judge on that day. There's an assize to be held. And one is going to sit upon a great white throne. And he's going to open the books. And open another book, the Lamb's Book of Life, which is a different book to the general books. And in token of this, Paul tells these Athenians, you remember, in token of this, he has raised him from the dead as an indication that these future events are to be understood seriously because judgment is running right through the message of the gospel. And we cannot evade the issue of judgment for a very simple reason. That when our Lord Jesus Christ was put to death by the hands of wicked men, he was being judged by God. Judgment has already taken place. Condemnation, judgment has already taken place for believers in Christ. Judgment for a Christian believer is not the same as judgment for an unbeliever. Our judgment is to be taken out of a different book altogether. It's to be taken out of the book of life. Not the book of all our sins, but the book of those things that we've done in the service of Christ. Cups of cold water that we've forgotten about and thought were trivial. But he doesn't think that they're trivial. He writes it all down in his book. And when we gather together and we speak about his name, the book of, you may remember how in the Old Testament, Malachi tells us that God was, as it were, listening in and writing down a book. and recording the names of those who were present on that particular occasion. And in the great day when I make up my jewels, they'll be there. They will be mine in that day. You can't preach the gospel without preaching about judgment, because the gospel is all about judgment. Christ has been judged in our place. Christ is the one who stands before the tribunal of God. And on the cross of Calvary, he is found not guilty personally, but he is laden with the sins of all his people. He stands in as our representative substitute sin bearer. And in our place, he is condemned, because God does not impute our sins to us. He imputes our sins to Christ. Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing our sins to us. So what does he do with our sins? Does he forget them or sweep them away and just pretend that they never? No, they are imputed to Christ. Christ has already taken our judgment. That's why John says in his first epistle, there's no need to fear judgment for a Christian, because the dark day of judgment for us has passed. That's what Peter was preaching about. There's going to be a day of judgment, and there's only one place of safety and security, and that is in sheltering under the righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ. And the final message that I want to emphasize this evening. First of all, we made some comments about Jesus Christ of Nazareth. God appointed him, anointed him. And then there's the message of the apostles themselves. We are dependent upon the apostles for our accurate understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. And then there's this theme of judgment that Peter also mentions. But finally, there is the theme of salvation. He was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what you think of the gospel secretly. But there are times when I must admit I am totally ashamed of my lack of appreciation of this great expression, the forgiveness of sins. Because what does it mean? This word remission is a word that means sending away all those black marks, all the writing of condemnation that was against us, written down in letters that will never be gainsaid or contradicted or erased, except in one way only: the blood of Christ washes clean from all our sins. And you and I, how thankful we are if we had committed some crime of a serious nature and we were hauled up before a court and for some reason or other someone else paid our fine and the judge let us go because the law would be satisfied in our case, because the law is satisfied. It wants its pound of flesh, so to speak, and it gets it by someone else. And so the judge says to us, you're free to go, prisoner in the dock, you're free to go. Would we not be relieved? That would be a small thing. That would be a great thing. But in comparison to the sins and the crimes and the multitude of daily misbehaviors that we have committed against the great God who made us, that would be a paltry issue. And here in this great message of salvation through the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ Jesus, there is the forgiveness of all our sins. You and I find it hard to forgive the sins of others, don't we? Because we are unforgiving. We have long memories. And we tend to harbor grudges. And we say, well, yes, I'll forgive. But secretly, we don't forget. It doesn't take too much for the old sin to be brought up to our face again. That's what we're like, because we are unforgiving creatures. But in that regard, God is very unlike us. When he forgives, he forgets. And it's almost as though he takes no notice of all those failures, those omissions, and those deliberate disobediences, the trespasses. and it's all blotted out. Not because forgiveness is cheap. It's free to us, but it's not cheap. You and I might receive a gift from someone that costs us nothing, but maybe has cost the giver a great deal. It's cost us nothing, but it's been paid for. Someone has paid the bill. And it's like that with the forgiveness of sins. Sin is never forgiven without penalty, without pain. And someone must pay it, and either we do or Christ does. And the message of the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for his sheep, that we might go free, because he refused to go free. And on the cross he was invited to come down. He saved others. He can't even save himself. And yes, that's true, he can't. He could save himself. He could have called for more than 12 legions of angels. 72,000 or so angels could have come. What an army that would have been. He could call for them and they would have come to do his bidding. And that would have been all up with his persecutors. But he refused because he could not save himself and us at the same time. He must pay the penalty in order that we will not pay the penalty. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was dead on the cross of Calvary and it was finished, his suffering was over. At that moment, salvation was completed. Sin was paid in full. And salvation was bought for everybody, everybody who will believe in him. That through his name, whosoever believes. There's no catch to it. There's no qualifications to it. Whoever believes in him shall receive the forgiveness of sins. And that's another reason why this authentic message of Christianity is sometimes not very welcomed by certain self-righteous people, because they think, well, surely people have to contribute something. Yes, we contribute something to this great scheme of salvation. We contribute sin and guilt. That's what we contribute. That's our contribution. But in terms of merit, we contribute nothing, because there's nothing we can do, and all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, stinking rags. The best that we do is not good enough. He alone is good enough, through his name, through faith in his name, only in the name. There is no other name. There is no other one. There is no other way. This is the greatest message. This is the most urgent message. This is the way of salvation. Faith comes by hearing. But hearing what? Faith comes by hearing the gospel. And how can they believe in him of whom they have never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? And how can a man ever preach unless God sends him with this message of mercy? That's what Peter was preaching. I've only touched upon it, given the briefest of outlines. But when you look through the Acts of the Apostles, we find that Peter preached this message before this. He preached it afterwards. The Apostle Paul preached the same. The Apostle Paul, they were writing down the same as they were preaching. They were writing what Jesus was preaching. And they were preaching what I'm trying to preach tonight. And may God grant that as those who heard Peter on that wonderful occasion, the Holy Ghost fell on them. They became believers. And in those days, the signs of the apostles were abroad and they were speaking in tongues. And they were showing manifestations of an unusual endowment of the Holy Ghost. We don't expect that to happen. In fact, if someone tonight began to speak in tongues, I would quite frankly tell them to be quiet. Because that is not... The Holy Spirit never interrupts the preaching of the gospel. So we're dealing with something unusual in the conversion of Cornelius' household. But we're also dealing of something that in principle is the same for you and for me. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he was put to death for our sins, that he was raised again for our justification, and that believing in him, we are acquitted of all our condemning misdeeds, and we go free as the children of God. That's the wonderful truth of Christianity. And how tragic it is that so much confusion can arise over so great and gracious a message. How is it possible for a man to read the Bible and not see it, except perhaps by willful blindness? And how is it possible for people to sit under an evangelical biblical ministry and still not see it, except with willful resistance? This is the way of salvation, because there is no other way according to authentic Christianity. May God bless his word to us.